having the pleasure of your fellowship, and it's especially joyful to have this opportunity to open God's Word with you. And so I invite you to do that now by turning to our scripture reading, 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Familiar text outlining the qualifications of an elder. First Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Now hear God's word. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The election of elders is obviously a very important event in the life of any congregation. And there could be no better time for us to look once again at this familiar passage, which gives us a picture of the character and the qualifications that an elder should have. Now, you have elected two good, proven, qualified men who will certainly be a blessing to you and to this congregation in years to come. But even the most godly elder will be humbled by this passage. The standard for this office is set so very high, in fact, so high, that it's unimaginable that any man would read this text and say, well, that's me. Elect me to that office because this describes me to a T. Obviously, the first thing that is immediately clear is that any elder must be consistently and humbly reliant upon the grace of Christ to approximate these qualifications and to grow in conformity to them. Now, this sermon this morning will be an admonishment to the elders to do just that. But it's just as important that the body of Christ, who elects elders and who lives under the ministry of elders, it's just as important that the body clearly understand this passage, so that the congregation can support and facilitate the ministry of an elder. And by understanding this passage and what an elder is to be like among you, you can indeed help to cultivate these qualities and characteristics in your elders. And so with this in mind, our procedure this morning is going to be quite simple. We'll simply look through these qualifications and character traits point by point in order to gain that big picture of who an elder is, what he should be like, and what his ministry should entail. Well, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul introduces this office in a very descriptive way in verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Paul entitles this office literally an overseer, translated here as a bishop. But it's a term that's clearly equated with and used interchangeably with the word elder or presbyteros, from which we get the term presbyter and presbyterium. Paul actually uses these two terms interchangeably in Acts chapter 20 when talking to the Ephesian elders. They are called elders and they are called overseers. Now, the term or title overseer is simply more descriptive. It describes what this man does, what the elder does among God's people. One of the first things that Paul says about this office is that it is a good work. Not meaning that it's based on merit or that it's some means of recognition. It is good in the sense that it is of great importance to the church, and it's needful in the church for the good of God's people. It's concerned with men's souls, and in that sense, it is indeed a good thing. It is a good gift to the church. But Paul does not call it a good thing. He does not call it a good gift. He does not call it a good position. He does not call it a good honor. He calls it a good work. And that is because the position of overseer is a position of labor. It requires diligence and application. Now, to our discredit, I think we too often think of the office of elder as a status or an advantageous position of authority or honor, deserved for whatever reason. But Paul characterizes it first and foremost under the notion of labor. And behind this characterization stands a whole precedence of biblical terminology. In the Old Testament, the word for office is related to a verb that means to visit, or to bless even, or to oversee. And hence from that idea comes the word for office. And so the elders of the Old Testament were called by this name, ones who visited, oversaw the people. In the New Testament, this office derives from the verb, again, to oversee. I won't bore you by throwing out Hebrew and Greek words at this point, but in both Testaments, the name for the office is derived from its function, and that is to oversee God's people. Even the English word office derives from two Latin roots, which means to do work. And so biblically and semantically, to hold an office is to be a worker, a laborer. And that is why Paul calls it a good work. The elder is to look more toward his work and to any advantage that his office may hold. And so a man should aspire to this office not because he desires to be great among God's people, but because he desires to work for their well-being and their good. And so the first point of our text is that an elder must be the type of man who does not crave authority or recognition, but he must be the kind of man who's willing to roll up his sleeves and to work for the glory of Christ and the good of God's people. Now, the scriptures tell us to honor the elders, 1 Timothy 5:17. But that honor is just a footnote to labor. An elder is first and foremost a worker and a servant to all. And the point of our text here in verse 1 is he must desire this work with a willing heart. Paul looks at this from the angle of one who desires the position being one and the same as one who desires the work of that position. He must desire the work. Now, we'll examine what that work entails in just a moment, but we shouldn't pass over this very significant point. Obviously, a man should not be forced into it or talked into it or just casually open to it. He must desire it. He must truly want the work of an elder. He must be compelled by God himself and called to that work and have the conviction that he is compelled to that work, and he must desire it. And so a man cannot simply desire the office and put up with the work. He must desire the work first and foremost. Now, the work of this office and the qualifications of this officer begin to be laid out in quite rapid-fire format, in terse format, as is characteristic of the apostle, in verses 2 through 7. And we'll look at these qualifications and character traits, each in their turn. But instead of looking at them each sequentially, as we find them in the text, I thought it might be profitable for us to look at them categorically. And doing so brings out one very important emphasis in this text, and that is the fact that there are so many more graces than gifts mentioned here. What we're going to do is look at these qualifications under three headings. Graces, and that is fruits of the Spirit that deal with points of character. And then gifts, which are obviously abilities given by Christ for a man to minister. And then thirdly and finally, circumstances, having to do with a man's marital status and reputation in the world and so on. And so graces, gifts, and circumstances. We'll look at them under these three headings. We begin with graces. And we begin there noticing this fact that there are many more of these listed than anything else. And we should notice once, right up at the front, right in the beginning, how important the fruits of the Spirit are, the graces of one's character are to the office of elder. Because this is not just a list of abilities. This is not just a list of the things that a man has the ability to do. This is mainly, predominantly, a list of character traits, fruits of the Spirit. Now, in noticing that, we must also notice concurrently that such character traits are incumbent upon all believers. For instance, temperance and gentleness. These aren't just traits that an elder should have. These are traits that a believer should have. It is simply very needful and for the good of the church that elders exemplify these traits, and thus they are held to a high standard of them. And so those who hold this office must be hard at work in the business of cultivating these traits as Christians, first of all, and not simply planning to cultivate these traits because they are elders. Well, as we begin to look at the graces in this list, the first is that of blamelessness. Blamelessness. Literally, the Greek word means not arrested, but it doesn't simply mean that there's no outstanding warrants against the man. You just check his rap sheet, and if he doesn't have any warrants for his arrest, he's qualified. That's not exactly the point. The point of this qualification is that he does not live his life in a swirl of controversy, that there aren't outstanding charges against him or rumblings against him, and that he has had the grace in the past to settle charges or disputes with care and prudence and graciousness. It also means that an elder does not live his life testing the limits of Christian liberty and thereby inciting questions of moral prudence. Blamelessness, that he has a good reputation among all and he's careful to maintain that reputation. The next grace on the list is that of temperance. I think we often associate the word temperance in a very narrow way, but in a broader way, it means, in general, the discernment of life, the ability to control one's passions and to discern good from evil. And so an elder must be circumspect in his demeanor, able to discriminate between what is good and what is evil, what is important and what is frivolous. And this must be evident in his speech and in his actions, which are not rash, but instead they are calculated for edification. He must know when to apply his passions and when to withhold them, and be able to withhold them. And this truly is temperance, being able to moderate one's character. He must be judicious and careful and slow to pass judgment, slow to be angered, slow to be offended, and one who desires to have the truth prevail in love. The next one is sober-minded, which is sometimes translated self-controlled or discreet, or sometimes translated as being moderate. Now, this is not to say an elder is simply an opinionless man-pleaser, just a moderate who sits on the fence wherever he may be seen, but he must be one who hears a matter before answering it. He must be fair-minded and not prone to vent every thought or feeling that may strike him without careful calculation. An elder must have a vigilance in his mind, watchful against the subtleties of sin, and careful in his speech and in his thought and in his behavior, so that he does not needlessly cause others to stumble. He must be the sort of man who does not desire to be on center stage or make a big splash, but rather the kind of person who is constant, dependable, and a godly influence. This is very closely related to the next quality, that of being of good behavior. Now, that's a very general statement. A very general description of someone being of good behavior. but we can discern some of its particulars. An elder must be composed and solid, not light and vain. He must obviously be a lover of what is good, and he must obviously be fond of good men and good things. This includes his companions and his pastimes. His doctrine must be evident in his practice, and it must be solid. It must be good. In fact, the word used here is kosmios, which is also related to the word cosmos, which means orderly. And this could just as well be translated of orderly behavior. That is not to say his behavior should be just so predictable and monotonous and habitual, but it is to say that he should not be eccentric. He must be one who predictably gravitates toward what is good and meaningful, and not that which is questionable or vain. The next one that we could easily categorize under graces is that he is not given to wine. Now, the scripture teaches us that the enjoyment of the fruit of the vine is, of course, a lawful thing and indeed a good thing. Paul even suggests to Timothy that he use a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake. But coupled with that, the elder must be moderate and restrained in his use of all things. And not just wine, but all things. He certainly can't be a glutton or a wine bibber, as Christ was accused of being, which he certainly wasn't. But nevertheless, he must not let any pleasure or comfort or substance control him. And he certainly must not offend others with it. He must not be ruled by other men's consciences. And he must realize that love is greater than liberty, and not insist on his liberty in this matter, but instead defer to others' consciences who might be different. All of his actions, including the use of wine, of course, as this is the one that the apostle points out, should be moderate and temperate, and always according to a higher principle than mere pleasure. The next one is that he is not violent. And obviously, that excludes physical violence. I mean, there's more in view in this qualification than simply physical violence, although that is included. If Randy hauls off and punches someone, then you do have a problem on your hands. But it's not just physical violence that is in view here. That is to say, a man's character should not be combative or quarrelsome. He must not be one that thrives on conflict. Although an elder is certainly called to stand firm on the truth of God, and that may very well entail conflict, as we know in this world. But he should not be a quarrelsome person, the kind of person who delights in making molehills into mountains, or the kind of person that uses the truth kind of like a baseball bat, swinging it indiscriminately in every situation and sometimes causing more harm than good. Must not be prone to making quick accusations or using sharp words or turning peaceful settings into quarrels, but rather he should deal with other people, even difficult people, with love and patience. And he must not be easily provoked, but he must let love prevail, even if he is offended. He must not be violent. Not greedy is another qualification. Literally, it says here, not a lover of silver. And this certainly brings to mind, I think it brings to my mind at least, the image of the TV preacher who's always begging for money, asking for money. And you see what a reproach that brings on the church, how people look at that and gain a horrible impression of what the Church of Christ must be like. And so you can see how being greedy for money can give the church a, shall we say, a bad reputation in the world. Now, the elder, the individual elder, as this applies to him, obviously, that he is not a covetous man, that his mind is not set on earthly possessions or the accumulation of wealth. Instead, an elder ought to see money as a means to an end, something that can be used for good in the church and in the world, using it righteously and not selfishly. Seeking first the kingdom of heaven and the good of the church, the elder must strive to be dead to those allurements of the world and the greed of the world, and be above such things, and make it appear so to those to whom he ministers. In this list also we find the qualification of being gentle. Think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this regard, how gentle he was, even with those who hated him. Having that example of Christ, the elder must have a gracious disposition, prone to lead by loving exhortation and not by sharpness or not by harshness. The Bible says and compares the authority of the world to the authority of the church, and the authority of the Gentiles is one in which they lord it over one another. But elders are to follow the example of Christ, the great bishop of our souls, who is not a bitter overseer, but gentle with all of his people. And so as under-shepherds must follow that example of gentleness and patience, an elder must remember that the church consists of Christ's people. They're not his people. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And an elder will give an account to the king of how he has treated the king's sons and daughters. Another qualification that falls under this category is that he is not quarrelsome. The Greek word for quarrelsome, interestingly enough, is the word machos, which I can't help but wonder if it's from which our word macho is derived. I don't have proof of that, but I certainly do wonder if there's a connection there. And if you look to our world today, what is considered macho? Well, it's being able to fight, right? It's being able to quarrel and to win and to prove your point and to have an upper hand on someone if there is a dispute. How well can a man get mixed up in an argument and come out on top? And I think by some people's standard, that might be macho-ness or part of it. But this is not the measure of a good elder. Certainly an elder is called to contend for the truth, to stand on the truth. And he must not, at the same time, be a contentious person. He must not be the kind of man who simply picks a side and plants his flag on every issue, on any issue, petty issue, over which petty men might disagree. On substantive issues, yes, things that concern the truth of God's word and the good of the church, he must stand firmly for the truth with courage. But he must not succumb to the notion, which I fear is out there, that theology is a contact sport and elders are simply contenders for the title. There are bound to be quarrels. There are bound to be quarrelsome men in this world who are easily offended and quick to fight. But it's not the elder's job to be the best at that game. It's the elder's job to set an example of patience and love. A quarrelsome elder can expect to serve in a quarrelsome church. He must set a better example. Also, we find this qualification, that he's not covetousness, and this certainly relates to not being a lover of money. But it's also different. It doesn't look at money as its object. It looks at the things of the world and the possessions of the world as its object. Covetousness in any man or in any Christian is obviously a bad thing. It's one of the commandments, that we do not covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. But the point here is that it's worse to be seen in an elder because an elder can be very easily distracted by the allurements of the world. And then there is a detriment to God's people if he is so distracted. An elder must learn contentment. And even if his lot in life is a bit less on the societal scale than those to whom he ministers, if he is to have a good ministry among people, he must be content in God's providence. Scripture tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And the gain envisioned there is even greater. If an elder is content in God's providence, because then he is not distracted. He is free to focus his mind and his energies on ministering to God's people. When we look to the different circumstances of life in this text, the first that we find is that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. Now, obviously, polygamy is not an issue in our day. Another thing that's obvious about this commandment is it means the office is open to men and men only, because only a man can be the husband of one wife. Now, polygamy not being an issue in our day, we can look to when it was semi-common practice in society and see what underlay this whole matter. Polygamy was a consequence of other sins that still prevail in our day, even though polygamy does not. One reason polygamy was practiced is because it made male sexual excess seem respectable. People slept around then, just as they do today. Now, today, people shamelessly do it from partner to partner, but then the socially acceptable way to sort of launder the sin of fornication was to have multiple wives. Making monogamy a qualification for the elder would imply that he must be one who bears his vessel in honor and self-control. He's faithfully pledged to one woman, and he's not a lustful man. Polygamy was also a status symbol in the days of the Apostle Paul. Having more than one wife meant that you were sort of up on the social scale. But the command to have one wife would certainly mean that an elder should not be concerned with the world's social status scale, but that instead he should love his one wife fervently as Christ loved the church. And that is a consequent implication of this command, that he do love his one wife deeply and sacrificially, that his wife is not simply a trophy or a sex partner, as they often are in this fallen world of ours, but that he loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and he does not neglect his marriage. That is the point that underlies this commandment, that he treats his wife with honor and care and sacrifice and bears that good testimony of a good marriage to the people of God. Another circumstance of his life is that he's not a novice, or the Greek word is a neophyte, not a new convert, or not one who is immature in the faith. Now, there's no age limit given here, or time requirement of years spent in the faith, but a measure of spiritual maturity must be discerned by the body of Christ, and it must be seen as growing by the elder in the church, and it must be seen in practice, that spiritual maturity that comes with time spent serving the church and growing in the faith. A good testimony to those who are outside, that is to say, his character should be consistent no matter whose company he may find himself in, whether he's among God's people or whether he's out in the world at his job or whatever he might be doing. His character does not change. He is not a moral chameleon. He doesn't act one way in one setting and another way in another setting. Does not have a compartmentalized life. And we often think of that in terms of our politicians. Some people say it doesn't matter what a man does in his private life, as long as his public life looks thus and so. Well, you know as well as I do that that's a farce. A man is who he is, in public and in private. And a good testimony to those who are outside means that a man bears a godly testimony no matter whose company he is in, and he lets his light shine before men. Now we turn our attention to the abilities or the gifts that an elder ought to have. And in that list, we first find hospitable. Literally, the Greek says, fond of guests. Now this doesn't mean an elder needs to be a social butterfly. It certainly doesn't mean that he must crave a crowd. But it does mean that he must love God's people, and he must love to be with them. If he is to shepherd God's people, he must be near to God's people. In fact, the Greek verb for shepherding is this barely pronounceable eight-syllable word that means to make around yourself. And you can picture the image. What a shepherd does in the field with his sheep, he makes sure they're all around him. He makes them to be around him. And that image is one that Paul puts on the elder, that transfers from the shepherd to the elder. He makes the people around him. He's hospitable. He's near to them. And that hospitality facilitates the knowledge and the care that he must have for God's people. To minister to someone, you must know them and be near them. Now, this is something very different than what we talk about or what we mean when we talk about entertaining. When you entertain someone at your house, entertaining just aims to give someone a pleasant experience. That's not what this means. This is something much more substantive. It goes beyond trivialities, and it has discipleship as its aim. Secondly, we find this gift that must be found in an elder, able to teach. You have the blessing and the unique situation of installing two teaching elders as ruling elders. And that is a blessing, because these men are certainly able to teach, and this has been proven in pastorates and in other settings. But this is an ability that every elder must have, whether it's his specific function as a teaching elder or not. Every elder must himself be well-grounded in the truth and able and willing to communicate that truth patiently to others. So God's people might also have the comfort and the hope that comes with knowing the word. Now, an elder does not have to be a dazzling kind of preacher that can capture a crowd. In fact, he should not be a natural teacher only because he loves attention. I think some men are apt to teach only because they like to have all eyes on themselves, in which case teaching simply becomes a way to express your opinions without the danger of being interrupted. But that's not what apt to teach is. An elder must be prone to teach because he loves God's word and he desires to see the truth of it imparted to others and bear fruit in other people's lives. It does not mean an elder can't be nervous about teaching. In fact, any earthen vessel should be nervous about teaching and preaching God's word. Nor does it mean he must have the gift of teaching large crowds. Perhaps an elder is more suited or more apt to teach in intimate, smaller settings. But he must be apt to teach, able to do it, willing and grounded in the tenets of the faith in order that he might do it properly. In other words, he must be, as Paul exhorted Timothy to be, ready and willing to exhort, rebuke, correct, and instruct. Now, some have translated this Greek word not apt to teach, but teachable. And there are discussions, disputes about how we ought to translate that word. I'm not going to solve that dispute here and now today, but I'll simply point out the fact that this opens up a whole different point. And it's not, even if we can't translate it teachable, no one would dispute the fact that an elder should be teachable. That's part of being a teacher, is being teachable. So that's to say that an elder should realize that he doesn't have all the answers. He needs to be a student as well, a learner that sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He too needs to learn if he is to teach others. Able to rule his own house, we find in verses 4 and 5, and this is certainly a circumstance in life, a man's home life, his family life. There are qualifications there before a man is able to rule and minister in the church of God. In his home life, an elder must set an example to heads of other families and give the evidence of this ability to the flock of God. You can easily see how problems in the home, problems in the marriage, problems in his parenting can lead to a weak and ineffectual ministry in the church. The faithful management of a small entrustment bespeaks a man's ability to manage a larger entrustment. And the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. How does a man shepherd that little flock in his home? That's the question first. And then, if he can take that entrustment and do that according to God's will, then he is qualified for a larger entrustment after that. If an elder doesn't rule his house well, his ministry won't be well received in the house of God. And rather than being able to minister to others, he will be in need of ministry himself. Now, obviously, no household is perfect. No man's headship in the home is above all reproach. But the point here is that an elder must really look at himself and his family and seriously apply himself to his family, to training and discipling and disciplining his children, and to cultivating a good and loving and godly marriage in the home. Maintaining that will give him strength in the ministry. Because a ministry that comes from an unruly home will have little, if any, positive effect on the Church of God. And again, we have to emphasize, there's no dichotomy between home life and public life. No dichotomy between how a man shepherds his flock at home and how he shepherds the Church of God. A man's character and his ability to lead are first seen in the home. And what takes place in the home speaks volumes about the man. And so this is a good and important point for wives and children to take to heart today. If you're married to an elder, if you're the son or daughter of an elder, bear this clearly in your mind, that your testimony is very meaningful to your dad's or your husband's ministry. Bear that in mind. Now, besides being hospitable and able to teach and able to rule, the elder must be able to guide and to disciple. These things are implied in the name of the office. He must have a tender concern for God's people. Paul uses the memorable image of a nursing mother's care for her children in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about his care for the Thessalonians. He compares it to a nursing mother's love and care for her children. And that in itself is quite an image. That's one to reflect on and ponder for a moment. But the predominant image, when speaking of elders, is that of a shepherd, one who guides. Again, literally, one who makes God's people around him and has a good desire toward them. Now, given all this, what we've seen, it becomes clear that an elder must be able to oversee the church without neglecting his family. But we must also make the point that he must be able to do both of those things without neglecting his own spiritual life. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock." He mentioned them first. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock. An elder, like every believer, must himself be growing in faith and growing in godliness. He must not only be able to teach the truth, but he must be ready and willing to stand fast in the truth when it is contradicted. He must hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught it, not being known for innovation or creativity, but one who conserves and promotes and propagates and defends the truth of the scriptures as he has been taught. In this sense, an elder is to be a conservative in the very sense, the very strict sense of that word, well, in every sense of that word, an elder should be a conservative. But in the sense of the word, that an elder is to maintain and to conserve and to defend something that has been entrusted to him. That is what a conservative is. Now, it's interesting to think about the different models of leadership that we see in the Bible contrasted to the business world. In the business world, what are the characteristics of leadership that are most prized? Well, probably innovation is one of them. Creativity is another one. Real leaders in the business world are guys who think outside the box, who have new models of business and approach and marketing and things like that. Those are the guys who make it to the top, sadly. And that's great in the business world. In fact, that's wonderful in the business world. That's how you grow a business. But sadly, that model of leadership has been imposed upon the church where it does not belong, because leadership in the church is the opposite of that. It is not creativity. It is not innovation. It is conservatism. Defending, promoting, standing for, propagating, teaching a certain body of truth that has been given to you, taught to you, and you are to pass it along to others as is, without adding to it or taking away from it. That is the model of the leadership in the church. Now, if all of this, everything that we've seen here in this passage, everything that's been said, if all of this isn't sufficient to make it obvious that no man is sufficient for this office, then the next point will certainly make that clear. I think we can summarize much of this passage by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. And you need not turn there. Let me tell you what it says. Peter is exhorting the elders to be an example to the flock, be an example to God's people. The word he uses is tupos, or type, or image, or pattern. Now, example of what? Well, example of what it means to be a Christian, an example of what it means to be like Jesus Christ. That is to say, an elder is to be a living epistle that teaches the way of our Lord and Savior. And that really, if anything, summarizes what this passage is about. Be an example in all things to God's people. Now, realizing that, we can only ask the question, who is sufficient for this office? Who is equal to a task like this? Any pastor or any elder must look at this text in 1 Timothy 3 from flat on his face, and at the same time say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because you see, Paul has not just described your typical elder. He hasn't described me, he hasn't described Doug, he hasn't described Randy or Vince or Brian or any other elder. He has described a standard that only Christ fulfills as the good shepherd and the king and the head of the church. Christ alone is our good bishop, our faithful elder and overseer, the one and only potentate of the church. In that very real sense, this passage points us to Christ, who is our high priest, because he is apt to teach us by his word. He is hospitable to us in that he communes with us. He rules his house well. He is temperate. He is gentle with his people. And he is the good shepherd that leads us in the way everlasting. Reading this text, we must behold our one and only perfect bishop, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must know that he will never fail you nor forsake you. And he will lead and guide you as no human elder ever could. And you men who hold this office, you in this office have the resource of fleeing to him, finding his grace, finding his strength, his forgiveness, and his guidance. And that alone is your sufficiency. The strength to minister in Christ's church boils down to this, quite plainly, to a humble and repentant and close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that looks continually to him for guidance and forgiveness and perseverance. If any man thinks for a moment that he perfectly meets these qualifications, then he is disqualified by pride. No man is qualified to lead in the house of God in and of himself, except the man Jesus Christ. But our good shepherd appoints mere men to do his will in this office. He appoints earthen vessels to this office that must be utterly reliant upon his grace and headship, must be utterly reliant upon him for their sufficiency. And so an elder must have a deep and personal, growing walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, on his knees in prayer and humbled before a mighty God. He cannot be proud of who he is. He cannot be proud of the office that he holds, because all an elder is, all he may be, and all that he may do for the good of God's people is all of grace. And he must look to Christ for that sufficiency. The office of elder is a spiritual office, and it must be held by spiritual men, men who rely solely on Christ, men who humbly endeavor after new obedience in their faith, men who are aware of their insufficiency, men who never cease to tremble at the prospect of being charged with the oversight of God's precious church. But there is strength and sufficiency for this task. If there weren't, Christ would not have appointed this office. And so he's pleased to do his work in this way, to put, as it were, treasure in earthen vessels. And the earthen vessel elders of the church must lead from an utter dependency upon his grace. And this alone is what makes an elder sufficient to serve the church of God. Now, in conclusion, let me suggest several applications of this passage. And the first is to all of you, to the congregation as a whole, to every believer here today. You need to pray for your elders because they need it. You need to pray for their sufficiency in Christ to minister among you. You need to pray for them to grow according to this pattern that is set before us. Pray that this church and all of our churches would be blessed with godly leadership that finds its sufficiency in Christ. Now, this is a biblical admonition as well as a personal plea. Remember, the Apostle Paul very often in his letters wrote, "Pray for us, pray for me." He was always in need of the prayers of God's people in order to minister to those same people. And your elders make that same plea because they have that same need. Pray for them. Not only the two that are installed today, but pray for your session because they need that strength. They need sufficiency for a task for which no man is sufficient. Keep them in prayer. And I would suggest that you pray through this passage for them. Look at the qualifications and the character traits that an elder ought to have and pray for them according to what this passage tells us. And secondly, specifically to the elders of the church, all of the elders here, all of the elders of this congregation, they're not new to the office today. Now, those who have served on the session for several years have been at this work for some time, and the two who are installed today have been at this work for some time, having served as pastors and elders. And so this passage is not new. You've read it before, you've heard it before, but let it be new again today. Keep this passage before your mind. Think deeply about it. And seek the grace of Christ to grow in these gifts and graces. You know what they are by now.